his hour, because it is something that has been marked in God's timetable from all eternity past and will throughout all eternity be something that we look back upon, recognizing the significance of it. We know that this was not an easy thing for our Lord. We cannot divorce him from the pain associated with the hour that was accomplished at Calvary. He, unlike us, was well aware of what was to transpire. He, unlike us, can call those things that be not as though they are. He, like us, knows the end from the beginning. He, unlike us, is the one who is able to enter into our infirmities as our great high priest, but he certainly enters into his own potential infirmities. Knowing that, he still goes forward. He goes forward with determination. One Bible writer, gospel writer, said he set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem, meaning firm resolution that he was going to do what his father bid him do, and which he fully volunteered to do. Our Lord would go along the way, and as he goes along the way, he knows that there are certain events that must transpire. Not only are there certain events that must transpire, but there are certain scriptures that must be fulfilled. We have them then, a corroboration in our Bibles of the significance of prophetic scripture. When there are things that say they are future events and that they will occur, they do occur. And our Lord is very careful to point out to us those things that were fulfilled along the way and at Calvary. I was thinking yesterday of hymns run through my mind from time to time. That's why I encourage all of us to learn the hymns. Learn your Bible first, but learn the hymns. One of the hymns that I love is Take Time to Be Holy. I like to sing it because this is the way it was in the original, Take Time to Behold Him. And in that hymn, there's one phrase that reads like this: Thus, led by His Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shall be fitted for service above. The Lord's going to take us to fountains of love. And that love will be a fountain that will never go dry. I read in an article this week written by a Stanford clinician, and that immediately gives it some credibility. And he says we are drowning as a people in dopamine. Dopamine is that chemical that's released whenever we have some type of pleasure. And he says the reason we're doing it is because of social media. What's happening is, and you know it to be true, you look and, oh, that's pleasing. And bang, you've got to move to the next thing. Oh, that's pleasing. Boom, the next thing. Oh, and your body is constantly washing out dopamine, and we're drowning in it. But there's another aspect to that, and that is we're never satisfied. We're constantly looking for the next thing. And our Lord, however, is the source of a peace that He said that the world cannot give. They don't know anything about it. And He's leading us to the place where our souls can rest, those fountains of love that keep pouring into our souls. They're never exhausted and they never overflow us. They're exactly what we need. And those fountains of love are like the still waters that the psalmist said that the good shepherd leads him to, thou leadest us beside the still waters. You know, still waters are still because there's a depth to what's below. And so our Lord is now leading us to the fountains of love, and that fountain originates, its source is Calvary. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ lived a perfect life. Yes, He did. But we're not there at the fountain until we realize Christ died for us. And He's leading us there. And as He leads us there, He's going to have some that would try to keep Him from participating unknowingly, I'm sure. And in John chapter 18 and verse 11, right after Peter had taken his sword, some believe that he actually hit the helmet of the servant Malchus and it glanced off his helmet, took off his ear. The Lord miraculously healed that man as if the ear had never been severed. And then He turns to Peter and He says to Peter in verse 11, put out thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You know the answer. The answer, it's a rhetorical question. Peter, I must drink it. I have to drink it. As painful as it is, I desire to drink it because my Father's given it to me. We tried to, in a feeble way last week, to describe some of the aspects of what was in this cup, and no man has the language or the ability to articulate the agonies of that cup. But the Lord said, shall I not drink it? And He's going to. And so we find Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But He's going to lead us to those fountains of love. Before He gets to Calvary, there are other things that He must do. He must prove to be a faithful witness. And so this morning, we want to look at some of the details associated with Him being in bondage and brought before men. I would consider with you that there are several groups of people before whom He is brought. And in every case but one, He will have something to say. And when He says those things, they will be a true and accurate witness of the truth. He will not recoil, knowing that if He says certain things, that there will be swift punishment against Him. Rather, He will do it because it is the right thing to do. It honors the Father. He will prove Himself to be a faithful witness. He will not come to the end of this scene and have remorse that He wasn't a true witness, that He wasn't a faithful witness. We'll find Him to be true and faithful as a witness. They tell me that if you read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, which you probably won't read through it, you'll probably read in it, and you won't read very long in it if you've got any type of human sympathy in your heart and mind, because of the agonies associated with those martyrs dying a death that they died. But they say that you can read through the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and there were some individuals who initially, when put under pressure, denied the Lord. And they had to put their signature to their recantation of the faith. And they did. They were overcome with guilt and remorse. And they found another opportunity to stand firm for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. One of those martyrs, I am told, when it came to the point after recanting from his recantation and being true to the Lord, was taken to the stake to be burned by fire. He says, wait a minute. Allow me this last request. The fire's already burning. My hand goes in first. It's the one that wrote my name to deny my Lord. And then he was consumed. That martyr felt the pangs of remorse for not being a faithful witness. Not our Lord. Never. He will be brought before the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. He will be brought before Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. He will be brought before Caiaphas, the high priest. He will be brought before Pilate. He will be brought before Herod. He will be brought before the multitude. And not one single time will he fail to be a true and faithful witness. It is the moniker that goes with him as we consider his attributes. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, as the wonderful scenes of the then current and future are unfolded to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, we read these introductory words in verse 5 of chapter 1, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Then if you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, as Paul exhorts Timothy to not be afraid of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but to have courage. He says, you have an example. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Which essentially means this. As he's brought before this man who, humanly speaking, has the power over life and death, all he had to do was not tell the truth, and he would have been let go free. But no, he witnessed a good confession. In the providence of God, as the Lord takes us with him to those fountains of love demonstrated at Calvary, there are details here that we can see. They're very clear. And one of them is this, that he comes face to face with some who now have their anger unhidden, their anger unrestrained, their anger unleashed against our Lord. The mighty men of the earth now have aligned themselves together to do him harm. Our Lord will face this, and he'll do it as a steady, faithful servant. He will do it as a faithful witness, but it will be a fulfillment of Scripture that these things occur. You'll turn with me to Psalm 2, and you'll read with me the first three verses. And when you do, you'll read these, understanding that this will have a fulfillment when the Lord is taken before these men, and it will have yet a fulfillment. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. Let me tell you, friends, this anger that existed in the hearts of the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and the high priest, and in other men that were associated with these wonderfully terrible scenes, it was an indication of their own desire to not have this man rule over us. They don't want to be ruled by him. And I can tell you, friend, from experience, and it's your experience as well, some of us lived in it long enough to be sensible of it. Some of us didn't live long enough as an unsaved person to realize how defiant we were. But we won't have in our natural state the Lord Jesus to rule over us. But we just don't let it erupt. These men in the God providence of God are now essentially saying, we won't have him rule over us. We want to cast his cords asunder. We have nothing to do with this man, because if we do, our lives are not the same. We don't have the power that we once had. We don't have the prestige that we once had. They're moved by envy. These men now are venomous. They are bloodthirsty. And our Lord is brought before them. And he remains steady, faithful to say what must be said, or to be silent when silence is necessary. Well, we consider that our Lord is being the one to be faithful, because it is in his nature to be faithful. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I begin reading in verse 11. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. Why? This goes to the heart of who he is. He cannot deny himself. This is why he's a faithful witness. It's part of who he is. He cannot do anything but tell the truth. God cannot lie. He has no capacity to lie. And so as he's brought before these powerful men who desire to do him harm, he's going to tell the truth. We have these men and these groups as part of the cast of characters in these scenes. We have individuals in this cast of characters. For example, you remember, these things are vivid, I trust, in your mind. And I encourage you, read ahead. Read every gospel account of what's happening here. You know that as part of the proceedings, that it was routine, not just then, it was something that apparently every year they did, that they could have one prisoner released. And here the Lord Jesus is with these charges being brought against him. And Pilate reminds them, I can release one man. I am free. The law tells me I can do this. You want me to let him go? I find no fault in him. But they said, no, crucify him and give us this other man. His name was Barabbas. Now there's detail. You have to read it carefully, all four gospel accounts, and what you'll find out is that Barabbas was these three things. He was a seditionist. He wanted to overthrow the government. And he was a murderer. And he was a robber. Those three things. Now, how does that relate to you and to me? Did you know that in your natural state, you're a Barabbas? I'm a Barabbas. Why? I wanted to overthrow the government of God. I was a seditionist. He is my creator. And by virtue of being my creator, I am to obey him. But I did not want to obey him, and I wouldn't. I'm a seditionist. And you are too. I'm also a robber. Do you remember those words that the prophet Malachi was instructed by the Lord to tell the people of Israel many years ago? He says, you've robbed God. Wherein have we robbed God? What about your tithes and offerings? You've not given them to me. You've robbed God. And listen, by nature, I'm a robber of God. You see this man, this tabernacle that I live in, that one day will be shed. But this tabernacle that I live in, and this mind and this heart, it is to be His. From birth, and in my natural state, I stole it from Him. Then I am a murderer. You say, well, I've never committed murder. The Lord Jesus equates hate with murder. And then, in reference to you, and in reference to me, He said this describes you in your unregenerate state. Hateful and hating one another. I'm Barabbas. I'm looking at Barabbas. But why did this happen? I believe there was a greater reason than just to show the antagonism and enmity of the crowd crying for Barabbas. And more than just to show that we are Barabbas, I think it was to show in type and shadow that the Lord Jesus takes the place of people like Barabbas. Barabbas goes free. The Lord Jesus is crucified. I've gone free. This seditionist, this murderer, this robber has now been made free because someone took my place, and that someone is the Lord Jesus. There's another individual, and of course, you know him. You know him very well. And he's already a saved man. But Peter is there, and he's one of the few individuals that are mentioned in these proceedings. If I were to go with you through the gospel account, you would read with me that Peter goes with the Apostle John there in the confines that allows him to see our Lord come out of the judgment hall. Because one of the episodes in our Bible account of what happens in those days is that when the Lord is led out of the judgment hall, He looks at Peter. Peter is within the confines of there. And he got in there because John the apostle was a friend of the high priest. Right. Peter is there. And we see him, and he immediately goes in the cool of the night to where a fire is burning to warm himself. And immediately he begins to be recognized. You read the gospel accounts closely, and what you'll find is that a damsel recognizes him. You're with those. I don't know him. Another one says, now, weren't you there? And the one that was with the group that was in the Garden of Gethsemane, they recognized him. And before the second and the third, one time a cock crew. And the third time when he's called out, he says, you know, your tongue gives you away. You're a Galilean. He said, I don't know the man. The Bible says he began to swear and to curse. It's right, Brother Webb. And immediately, the cock crew. To fulfill our Lord's prophetic word, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And then our Lord comes out, he looks at him, and Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. In this scene of characters, why is Peter there? I'll tell you why he's there. To give encouragement to sinners, to give encouragement to saints who sin, to prove that the Lord's words were true, that God's people sometimes are the focus of Satan's activity. Because the Lord told him ahead of time, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. My friends, who knows what the intercessory work of Christ entails in its entirety. But one of the things that we do know is that He's praying for us. And when all is said and done, if we ever were to come under the attack of Satan as a believer, our faith will not fail because of his prayer. And this man is also told, and when thou art converted, after he told him, you're going to deny me, you'll strengthen thy brethren. And you will search in vain in your New Testament to find any New Testament writer that's more helpful to the saint of God than Peter. Because the Lord turned him around. What do we have in this scene? Multiple things, including our Lord being a faithful witness. Turn with me real quickly this morning. Back to John chapter 18. While you're turning there, I see the sequence of events something like this. Of course, our Lord is bound in Gethsemane. Then he's taken to Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. John 18, 13 tells us that. Then he's returned to Caiaphas, the high priest. Somewhere in there, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes come together in a council, and they begin to question him. He is led into the Roman Hall of Judgment next to be tried by Pilate. Then he is taken to Herod. Here, let me give you a little sub-story there. Read the account. Read the accounts. Pilate tried to get out of this. Pilate knew he had a problem because he couldn't find anything wrong with the Lord. Nothing that he had done violated Roman law. And that's who he represents. And one of the things that gives this away, that he did not want to proceed with it, he wanted some way to devolve or this problem over to somebody else, was that when he picked up on the fact that he was from Galilee, he said, oh, wait a minute. Herod has jurisdiction over Galilee. I don't. So Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. That's why all these things occur in Jerusalem. Herod happens to be in Jerusalem, and he sends him over to Herod. Herod was happy to see him because he'd heard so much about him. Now, let me tell you a bit about Herod. You may have heard of the Herodians. Herodians were a group besides the Pharisees and the Sadducees in our Bible. The Herodians stood for individuals who lived the lifestyle of a Herod, which means that they were highly immoral. Herod would kill his own brother so that he could have his sister. Herod would say, go out and kill all those infants that are 2 years old and under. I don't care for them. They mean nothing to me. They are consumed with themselves. They are consumed with living life and having all the pleasures they can have in this life. And I don't care who I hurt along the way. I told you that when our Lord came before these people, He was a faithful witness. And for all but one group, one person, He had something to say. He never said a word to Herod. Can I make an application here? We're living today among Herodians. I cannot think of a more horrific, saddening, statement to make than to think that my Lord would never have a word to say to a Herodian. You have made your bed, as we like to say. You're going to lie in it. And the Lord is not going to rescue you from it. He has nothing to say to you because you have hardened yourself in sin. You're living among Herodians. I'm living among Herodians. Except for the grace of God, I would have been a Herodian. And he would have nothing to say to me. He had nothing to say to Herod. Not one word. But he goes first before Caiaphas. Turn with me, if you will, to John 18 and verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. In secret have I said nothing. Let me tell you this, friends, and you didn't ask for this. You don't ask for anything. But I'm telling you, the Lord is not behind secret societies. Not a one. Years ago, there used to be this presence of the Masonic Lodge. And apparently it was a significant thing, particularly down south. And there's individuals who have taken a great deal of heat for this, but they denounce the Masonic Lodge because their proceedings oftentimes take place in secret. That should raise a red flag for anyone that's a Christian. There is nothing that we say or that we do that cannot be shouted from the housetops. What he's told us in the ear, we are to shout it from the housetops. We are not to be secretive. And the Lord was not secretive. He says, I've spoken openly. I really have spoken openly. You don't have to ask me, ask them. You won't learn anything from them that they haven't heard from me and that I have not spoken openly. Then, as you notice, verse 21, why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What have I said? What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by stroked Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. In other words, the obligation is on you. Here's another point. Those who read this as a literary work solely will say our Lord is on trial. I would say this. These men are on trial. He, as light, is coming in the presence of darkness. He is the judge of all the earth, is now coming before those who must stand before him, and they're put on trial. And what we see is their wickedness come forth. He says, but if I've spoken well, why smitest thou me? Very quickly, this will be my last point tonight. It may seem like night to you, but this will be my last point this morning. Turn with me to Matthew 26 and verse 57. Here he is before the chief priests, elders, and scribes. These three groups of all people should have been people that saw in our Lord the beauty of Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. They should have seen that he was the antitype of all the types. But we have an explanation, don't we? A man cannot see unless he's been given sight. We understand that. But these men cannot see. In verse 57, and they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. Then in between verse 57 and verse 60, we have them attempting to find false witnesses against him. Verse 60 says, but they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And he did say that. But what he said was, the temple is my body. It's not the physical structure. So they were being false in their witness because they weren't telling the whole story. But then he goes on and say, it goes on to say this, and the high priest, verse 62, arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. The high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. Now, here the man takes the authority that has been given to him by God and invokes it. And when he invokes it, what he is saying is, by God's authority given to me, I now require of you to speak. And the Lord submits to that authority because he's a faithful witness. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, which is a succinct way in a courtroom to say, what you're saying is true. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. He's being a faithful witness here, though him being a faithful witness may cause their anger to be stirred up further. But then he goes on, and this is where I'll close. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, this is where we get into eschatology. Some will say that this is a proof text that the Lord did return in AD 70. And that those men that were in power were still living and they saw him return. Well, that's something that cannot be proved, because we do not know that these men, all of them, were still living in AD 70. We don't know that. And we'll never know it. Here's the explanation. We're told in our Bible that every eye shall see him when he comes. You know, the vast majority of the human population will have died. They'll be in the grave. They'll see him. You say, well, we're dealing with the, not the fantastical, but the miraculous and the supernatural. It is my belief, I trust an informed belief, that somehow these men, who will be in the grave, their bodies decomposed, they'll be able to see him coming in the clouds of great glory. You'll see him, he said. The next time, Lord willing, we'll see him before Pilate. Pilate, to me, is one of the most pitiful figures in our Bible. He even has his wife come to him and says, don't have anything to do with this just man. I was troubled last night in a dream about him. We have Pilate who will, at the end, will wash his hands. I have nothing to do with this man. But it is Pilate who is included in this grand number of men. Why did the heathen rage? Why did the kings of the earth do what they did to our Lord? And when all is said and done, God's permissive will for things to occur is not in order that we might worship a defeated Savior, but in order that we might have one who has been victorious over sin, death, and hell. They'll crucify him. But just as he said, on the third day, he'll be raised from the dead. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Lord, thank you for your word that never disappoints your people. As we look at this old, old story and find it ever more fresh, ever more encouraging, ever more endearing, as we consider the love our Savior had for us as he leads us to those fountains of love. We trust now that as we go through the remainder of our day, that our hearts from time to time will be moved in the direction of the things that are eternal. We thank you for the provisions that we will have in just a few moments. And of course, Lord, we earnestly again pray for our brother. If it please you that as our brother has prayed earlier, that you might raise him up with a full and complete healing, not knowing what's best, we say the words that our Lord uttered in Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.